Father, we come before you this morning. Thank you for the privilege, Lord, for the body of Christ meeting here this morning. Thank you for all that we enjoy as a church family. And Lord, grateful too for all the teachers in our midst this morning, Lord, who have a calling to teach and invest in children. We pray your rich blessings on them as they begin this season. Give them the strength to go the distance and use them, Lord, as examples and mentors and witnesses in their arena and sphere of influence. We also pray for all the students that are returning to class, Lord. We pray your protection over them, as well as we pray it will be a fruitful year of learning for each one. And then, Lord, we thank you, too, for the privilege that we have to learn the scriptures every Sunday. Pray it open our hearts and minds to receive from Revelation chapter 7, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Want to hear a teacher joke? First grade teacher decided she was an atheist, and so she asked all of her little kids, how many of you would like to be an atheist too? Well, they didn't have any idea what that was, so all the kids enthusiastically raised their hands to be an atheist. Well, one girl did not, and the teacher said, why didn't you raise your hand? She said, well, I'm a Christian. She goes, well, why are you a Christian? She said, well, my parents taught me to know and love Jesus my whole life. My parents are Christians, my grandparents are Christians, so I'm a Christian, which bugged the teacher, and she said, well, that's not a good reason to be a Christian. She goes, what if your parents were wrong and foolish? What would that make you? She said, well, then I'd probably be an atheist. Not fair, not nice. I apologize for that. Anyway, Revelation chapter 7 is a welcome break in our study of Revelation. It's a parenthetical chapter, which means it's basically an intermission. It's like watching a disaster movie on TV, and while they got you hanging off a cliff, they break to a commercial. Ugh, you know what I mean? You want to find out what happens. Well, chapter 6 was sobering and heavy. We saw Jesus in that heavenly scene opening the first six seals, unleashing the four horsemen of the apocalypse, deception, war, famine, disasters. In verse 8, we saw one of the implications was one quarter of the earth's population dies. The planet's being pelted by meteors, volcanoes are going off. Chapter 6 was pretty scary and heavy. Well, chapter 7 is a break between the sixth and the seventh seal, and we don't really advance the chronology or the sequence of events as it rolls out in the tribulation. At this point now, we zoom in on some details, and it fills in some information about what was happening during this time. That's kind of the pattern. We're going to see six seals and a break and information. Then we'll see six trumpets and then a break and then information. Then six bowls and then a break and then information. This is the way the book of Revelation is patterned. Well, chapter 7 is a demonstration of the love of God in the worst time the world will ever see. It answers the question in chapter 6, verse 17, where it said, who can stand? In other words, who can endure and survive this period of God's wrath? Well, millions actually will. This chapter will show us. Many are going to will survive and be saved. And we're introduced in this chapter to two groups, 144,000 Jews that are saved and sealed, and then a multitude of Gentiles that are saved during the tribulation. Now, by the way, talking about revival, if you will, outside the United States, the world is actually experiencing a pretty major spiritual awakening. More people are coming to Christ than have ever, really, in the last 100 years. You just don't hear about it because the media doesn't care. One 10-year span recently in China alone, nearly 10 million people received Christ as their Savior. In India, 14 million untouchables, they call them, are now believers in Jesus. And today, the largest churches in the world are no longer in America. They're in South America and even in South Korea, which is amazing because in the 1900s, less than 1% of the population believed in Jesus. Today, there are over 7,000 churches in the city of Seoul alone. In fact, their Koreans are now sending missionaries to America to reach the lost people that are in America. Estimates say, from a lot of sources worldwide, Muslims are coming to Christ in record numbers. In Africa and Asia also, they say that over 1,000 churches are being planted each month. Now, this chapter will show us, though, that the largest and most sweeping spiritual awakening or revival has yet to take place and is still future. Ironically, it's going to occur when the church is gone and raptured in heaven. It's going to happen during the tribulation period. In fact, Jesus alluded to that in Matthew 24, verse 14. In the context of talking about the signs and the events of the tribulation, he said, the gospel will be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. Jesus, I believe, predicting a final burst of evangelism, a great revival in history right before his second coming. Let's pick up then in verse 1 and look at what this chapter shows us. It says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till or until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So at this point, John in that heavenly scene sees these four angels at the four corners of the earth. Now, right away, people say, well, the Bible's so naive. The earth is not square, certainly not flat. Well, this is a phrase, it's a figure of speech, which is like saying the four points of the compass. We use it all the time. It's a terminology that you hear a lot in the media and a lot of settings. In fact, our military divides our world into four quadrants. And now with the advent of satellite pictures, we actually know the shape of the earth is not a perfect ball, but is actually elliptical. It's squashed, if you will, flatter at the poles. A little exaggeration there. So it actually, from space, looks like there are four corners. So maybe John knew more than people will give him credit for. At this point, John sees angels also that are told to hold back or restrain the wind. Now again, in context, after the stormy chapter and disasters of chapter 6, no doubt, the population of the earth was probably saying, I wish all these, you know, storms and disasters would stop. And then ironically, it does. And now there is this eerie, stagnant calm on planet Earth. Now, you should know, or you probably already know, that the physical winds on our planet are basically a big sprinkler system. They push all the evaporated water into the clouds, off of the oceans and whatnot, around the world, and that's what waters our globe. So when the winds cease here and stop supernaturally, that's turning off the water. So a drought ensues. Everything's going to dry up. Lakes and rivers are going to dry up. And it will also probably increase the heat and the cold. So this calm is not really relief. In many ways, this is the calm before the storm, because from this point on, it only gets worse. The seventh seal is going to be open, which will reveal the trumpets, which will eventually reveal the bowls. So it's not going to get easier. But at this point, it's kind of a break in the action on planet Earth. And no doubt, during this break, this calm, the population kind of recovers a little bit from all the disasters. And because the heart of man is stubborn, probably a lot of people went, well, wait a minute, those were all just natural disasters. That's really not God judging the planet. It's not really the wrath of the Lamb. It's not really supernatural. It kind of reminds me of what happened in Egypt in the book of Exodus with Pharaoh. God sent the plagues into Egypt that were actually aimed at the idol gods of Egypt. And with every plague, God said that the Egyptians might know that I am the Lord. Every one of the plagues was aimed to humble and reveal that God was more powerful than the gods of Egypt, and to prove that their gods were empty. But after each plague, when there was a little relief, when the thing finally lifted, once again, Pharaoh and the population, their hearts became harder, and they refused to let the people of God go. Kind of reminds me, in some ways, what God did in Egypt, God often does with people, in this sense. Because God loves us, oftentimes he will touch our little idols, the things that we cling to, and will oftentimes expose them as being empty and miserable. I remember when I first came to Christ, that's what he did in my life. He showed me the party life was empty, and I became miserable in it. For you, it might have been the pursuit of money, how those things don't actually satisfy, or some position that you had to have, and then all of a sudden you get there and it's not what you thought, or you lived immorally in relationships or behavior. Everything that you thought you had to have to make you happy, all of a sudden God kind of makes it crash. And you wonder, what in the world is God doing? Well, what he's doing is he's destroying your idols and revealing himself and narrowing it down until you had nowhere else to go. That's my story. That's probably your story as well. The Lord cornered me, and Jesus became my most attractive option to receive him as my Savior the best day of my life. Well, in some ways, that's what God is doing here on planet Earth. Now, in verse 2, it says, another angel ascends out of the east, and he has the seal of the living God, and he's going to seal the servants of God. We're told in verse 4, 144,000 Jews. Now, this is interesting. God puts a mark on the forehead of his servants during the tribulation. Now, the seal is a very common thing in the New Testament days. It was like a label, if you will, in those days when you were sending cargo or a package or whatever, they would put a seal on it. Usually it was hot wax with a little band on the crate, if you will, and you'd push your ring into it, and that imprint in the wax would be like a identifying mark. And what that mark went was two things. It meant that you were the owner of that package, and your signet ring signified that it was paid for in full and that it was under the protection, if you will, of the owner, and would eventually make its destination. Kind of like the UPS label, you know, when you absolutely need to get it there by whatever date or whatever, it was a guarantee that it's going to reach its destination. So these people are sealed with this seal. It implies ownership from the Lord. It implies full payment has been made for their sins and that they're going to reach their destination. Interesting, in Ezekiel chapter 9, there's a parallel there as well. When Israel was being disciplined by God for their idolatry, God sent an angel to go through the city of Jerusalem and said, mark the men in Jerusalem who are brokenhearted over the immorality and idolatry in the nation. He said, and you seal them with my mark. The Hebrew word, though, is the letter tau, T-A-U. It's in the shape of a T. So ironically, in that day, God put the shape of a cross, if you will, on a seal of those in Ezekiel's day that were in Jerusalem who wept and mourned. And by the way, I hope you're weeping and mourning. Your heart should be broken over what's happening in our world today. It shows that you really know the Lord. Also, remember in Exodus, when the Passover took place, when the death angel was coming, the judgment of the firstborn was coming into Egypt, God said to put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of your door. So when Israel was protected from the judgment of the firstborn, they did so under the sign of the cross on their doors. So isn't it interesting how that goes all through the Bible? Now we're told that this group is 144,000 Jewish servants, and they receive this holy seal. We're going to find they're protected and somewhat indestructible. It's 144,000 kosher supermen, in my opinion, the divine Delta force during these days. And they're a special group of born-again Jews, I believe, who are preaching Jesus, who are protected from the demons and the Antichrist and the Satan. One commentator said they are burrs under the saddle of the Antichrist during the tribulation. And these guys are God's servants to do a special ministry. By the way, again, another parallel in Egypt. Remember when God was judging the Egyptians in Egypt, in Goshen, where the Jews were living, they were spared and protected from many of the judges. He made a distinction and difference between his people and the people that were rejecting him in Egypt. By the way, let me also add this. Satan is the ultimate counterfeiter and copycat. To follow the Antichrist during the tribulation, you also get a mark. You get the mark of the beast. The 666, we'll see that in chapter 13, that will allow you to buy food and survive under the Antichrist's reign. But to receive that mark is a statement of loyalty to the Antichrist and is also a statement of complete rejection of Jesus Christ. Taking that mark identifies which side you'll be on, not only in the world in that day, but also eternally. Now, by the way, there's a seal on you this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So there's a seal on you. That seal also implies you're owned by God, that you're fully paid for, and that's guaranteed that you're going to be delivered to your destination. The cool thing about our seal is the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, is the seal. You're sealed with God. Now, why is that important? Well, because in chapter 20, we're going to see Satan is put in the abuso and sealed there for 1,000 years. And Satan can't break that seal. Same word. Why is that important for us? Because it's the same seal that's on you. You're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You're signed, sealed, delivered, and protected by the Holy Spirit. That is why when you hear people say that Christians can be demon-possessed, that is not true. That's not even possible. 1 John chapter 5 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, and the seal on you is God the Holy Spirit. God does not believe in timeshares. I'm just saying. He's not going to share your body with a demonic spirit. There's no room anyway. So we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That's the seal. It's our guarantee for heaven. The Holy Spirit is our empowering to live the Christian life and to be transformed by his Spirit. By the way, the Holy Spirit is also designed to make you miserable. Did you know that? When you start to sin and you start to go the wrong direction, it's the Holy Spirit that grieves your heart and reminds you, hey, that's the old you, that's the old way, that's only going to be a fruitless, you know, direction to go. So we are sealed by the Holy Spirit as well. Now, verse 4 describes the servants. It says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then we get a description of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, are you getting the pattern here? 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Zebulun, can you guess? 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, if I were forced to guess who these 144,000 were, just taking a blind stab at it, I would come to the conclusion that this is describing 144,000 Jewish people. I mean, I believe God says what he means and means what he says. It couldn't be more clear. It couldn't be more specific. He repeats it 12 times. He's making a point. Even a fifth grader could come to the conclusion that the 144,000 are Jews. God went to great trouble to make it simple. No reason to spiritualize. He couldn't be more plain or specific. Now, take note. In this list here, no tribe of McGillicuddy. If you were hoping that you're in there, no tribe of Smith, if that's your last name, no tribe of Lawton, I looked, I checked, it's not there, no Cherokee tribes, no, it's very clear that this description, these people are Jews. Now in chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, you can read there if you want, more information, we're told there that they're males, that they're single, that they're virgins, I guess that goes with the single thing, and that they're all Jews. That's who's sealed and protected of the 144,000. These are called to a unique ministry during the tribulation. Now, why do I go to all that trouble to be a little sarcastic? Because it's shocking how many people claim to be the 144,000. The Jehovah's Witnesses have claimed for a lot of years to be the 144,000 until their organization reached 144,000. Then they had to revise their theology, redefine it, and say now it's 144,000 of the most committed or serious Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'll go to the celestial kingdom, and the less than committed will go to a earthly kingdom. Now, by the way, if one comes to your door, a Jehovah's Witness, there are a lot more important issues to talk about with them, like the deity of Christ and works by salvation by works. But if you ever get to the point where you're discussing the 144,000, you should ask them, are you single? Are you male? Are you a virgin? And what tribe are you from? And they have no answer for it. Or they try to spiritualize it. Well, then you can say, well, then 144,000 is also spiritual then, right? The bottom line is they are not these people. Another church many years ago, the Worldwide Church of God, popularized the idea of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Maybe you've heard of that before. God is not a very good manager of his kids. He lost a whole bunch. And and the idea is called Anglo-Israelism. It's the theory that in the Hebrew, the word ish, when you hear the word ish, that means man. So what they theorize is the European peoples are the lost tribes of Israel. So in Denmark, they're called the Danish people, the Danish people. So the Danish are the lost tribe of Dan. They're the Danish people. Ironically, not listed here, though, so bad news for the Danish people, let me just say. But that's really terrible theology, let me just say. Their idea is God has rejected the Jews. God has replaced the Jews. That's a very popular theory today. Nothing will mess up your theology more than to believe God has replaced the Jews with the church. But they say that the new Jews are the Danish people, the British people, the Swedish people, the foolish people, in my opinion. You know what I'm saying? It's also bad history. In the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, there's evidence that all of the tribes returned after the Assyrian captivity. And when I read the book of Acts chapter 2, it says, Jews from every nation under heaven were present in Jerusalem on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. So the tribes are not lost. They never were. God knows exactly where they are, and they show up here in the tribulation. Now, it's very clear we're looking at Jews, 144,000, 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you can imagine what this is describing, imagine 144,000 Peters and Pauls who are born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, who are zealous, fearless, and indestructible. What it's describing is the book of Acts on steroids and the worst time the world's ever going to see. These Jews are on a special mission during the tribulation. And take note, some point out, it doesn't say that they're preachers. And that's true. But if you connect the dots here, I think it becomes obvious. After they're sealed and serve the Lord, the next scene we're going to see is multitudes are in heaven. So it's obvious that they played some role in preaching the gospel, witnesses during the tribulation to lead people to Christ. And again, in Matthew 24, when Jesus described the gospel being spread during the tribulation period, we know the conditions are so radical, it requires a supernatural protection to be able to go out in the world and not be taken away by the Antichrist. All right, now, so question, where are the Jewish tribes today? Well, we don't know. They're not lost. We know where God knows where they are. But the truth is, no Jew can honestly prove their tribal identity. And the reason is, the records, the genealogies were destroyed. When Herod had the visit from the wise men during the time of Jesus' birth, not only did he kill the children in Bethlehem trying to take down the rival Messiah in Jesus, but he also destroyed many of the genealogies and records so that no one else could claim to be Israel's king. And then, in 70 AD, when the Romans leveled and destroyed the Jerusalem and the temple, they burned the city and the temple and all of the remaining records. So it is difficult, very difficult, for any Jew to prove their tribal identity. Now, this list is, of 29 lists of the tribes of Israel in the Bible. The first one occurs in Genesis 35, where God lays out the 12 sons of Jacob, or Israel. And at that point, he made a covenant with them and promises to them about a kingdom and all of that. Now, all the other lists through the Bible, including this one, are different. The order is different. Some are added, like Levi is added here in this list. He's not normally added because they had no physical inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance, the Bible says. And Dan and Ephraim are both omitted. They're not there, and we're not sure why. Some suggest that in Deuteronomy 29, because God said if the tribes themselves introduce idolatry into the nation, that God would curse those tribes. Now, under the reign of Jeroboam, he introduced golden calves into Israel, idolatry, and they were set up in Dan, during the territory of Dan, and in the territory of Ephraim and Bethel. So possibly Dan and Ephraim are excluded from this list, from this unique honor to be a witness during the tribulation because of that reason. The good news is the last list chronologically, as it describes the tribes of Israel that will ultimately be in the kingdom and will be on the earth during the millennium, is in Ezekiel chapter 48, and it's the exact same list as Genesis 35, the first list, which means that God keeps his promises to the tribes of Israel. They're all going to show up. They're all going to make it ultimately and will be represented there in the tribulation and the millennium. Now, let's move on now. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great number, which no one could number, of all nations, so not just Jews now, all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, waving them evidently, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and all the elders and all the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. Then one of the elders answered and said to me, who in the world are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said, John responds, sir, you know, which means John didn't know. So no bluffing in heaven. Isn't that good news? Nobody's going to go, well, let me take a stab at it. No one's going to be lying there. So John didn't know. He says, well, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All right, now, so now John sees in heaven a snapshot, if you will, of the millions, the many that are going to be saved during the tribulation, a multitude, innumerable hosts. Now, again, as we saw in the previous chapter, it's a great comfort to know that your unsaved family and friends who right now may be resisting and not receiving Christ, after the rapture, after we're gone, during this time, they may be one of this great multitude that will come to their senses and believe and will be included in this great throng of people before the throne. Now, here it says they're mostly Gentiles, probably some more Jews as well. It says all nations, so even Israel. But all peoples and tribes are represented here. So the ministry of the 144,000, they're sprinkled all over the world, evidently, and they're leading millions to Christ. It says they're also wearing white robes, indicative in the scriptures of those who have received Christ and are now clothed in his righteous standing. And I love what they say in verse 10. It's so important to recognize this. It says in verse 10, they say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, why is that important? Because the residents of heaven are saying, I did not earn my way here. I'm here because of the work of God through the Lamb, Jesus Christ. I'm not here because I joined a church or went through some rituals or got baptized or gave money at church. No mention of Buddha, no mention of Muhammad, no mention of the Pope, no mention of Joseph Smith, no mention of religion. I worked my way here. I did a bunch of good works. All of the people in heaven clearly confessing the only reason they're there is because of what God did through his Son by dying on the cross. Very important to see. Ephesians 2:8, you know the verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Notice nobody's boasting here. Wouldn't be heaven, would it? Oh, well, heck, you know, I worked hard for it. You know, let me tell you my story about how wonderful I was, how I ended up getting here. Well, that would not be heaven. That's probably what hell's going to be all about. Everybody boasting about the dumb things they did, you know. But it's a reminder that salvation is a gift. It's not a reward. There is one way to be saved, by our personal faith in Christ. And look what it says about the robes. It says they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, last time I checked, blood is red, and they came out and turned white. This is so amazing. Jesus shed his blood on the cross, and his work, his blood, is what makes us white, which removes the stain of sin. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 says, though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The blood of Christ not only forgives us and washes us clean, but here's the cool thing. It's the best detergent in the universe. It removes the deepest stains. And by the way, that is good news. Maybe you have a bad past and you've been stained by bad choices or sins. Here's the good news. that Jesus Christ's blood is so powerful, it removes those stains. You are not the same person anymore. You have a new identity in Christ. All of that is cleaned and washed away by the complete and finished work of Jesus Christ. Right, what a wonderful thing that is. Now, the angel asked the question of John, eliciting an answer, obviously. Who are these and where did these come from? Well, he says in verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them, and they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So who are they, and how did they get there? These are the ones that believed in Jesus during the tribulation, after the rapture, and have come out of this terrible time in human history. They're a specific group in a specific period. These are the converts, I believe, of the 144,000 kosher Billy Grahams. And they stand in heaven. They're safe now. They're home now. Verse 16, no hunger anymore, not scorched by the sun, no longer thirsty. These are all the conditions that they endured during the tribulation. All of that is behind them. On earth, they were rejected. In heaven, they're welcomed. On earth, they were murdered and martyred. In heaven, they're victors. On earth, they experienced sorrow and difficulty. In heaven, they're experiencing rejoicing. On earth, they lost everything. In heaven, they've gained everything. And there they stand in his presence. It's remarkable to me that the greatest time of suffering and persecution will produce the greatest revival the world has ever seen. Now, how can you apply these verses? Well, I have two final thoughts. First of all, as I look at this chapter, I'm reminded that as a Christian, the Bible teaches me that my trials and afflictions and suffering, even persecution, are the tools of God to bring me to himself, to mature me, to change my life, and to ultimately bless me. Listen to Romans chapter 5. Paul said, as a believer, we glory in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation produces perseverance, character, and character produces hope. Now, that's a challenging verse. I glory in my sufferings. I don't do that very often. I have to be honest, you know. It almost seems counterproductive. Oh, joy, I'm suffering, you know. Doesn't say we glory for our sufferings. I mean, that would be sick and weird, like saying, well, praise the Lord, my car got smashed and I lost my job. Praise the Lord, you know, I had two trips to the emergency room this week, you know, praise the Lord. No, it says that we glory in the midst of our tribulation. Why? Paul says, because our tribulation produces things in us. Basically, the word means to separate or to change. It's a word that's used of the threshing of grain. When they threshed grain, what they were doing was breaking the outer hardened husk and separating the seed from that husk so that it could begin to grow. And it's true, isn't it? You go through a good trial and it will break into things and break the hold of sin and oftentimes free me up and allow new things to grow in me that never could without it. The word is also used of the smelter who would take the ore, if you will, basic ore, and then melt it down. And as it melts, all the impurities come to the surface, and then the smelter removes that from the top and then takes that and pours that and reshapes it into something beautiful and useful. And isn't that true? Our trials very often, our suffering, will remove oftentimes the impurities from our life and reshape us and transform us into something better. The reality is our trials and suffering do produce. They cause dependence. And they bring oftentimes personal revival. It's exactly what's happening in this chapter. The other thing I thought too about this, in this final scene, these believers in the tribulation, they remind me of an Iron Man triathlon. Now you say, well, how is that? Well, I checked, you know, the Iron Man triathlon is in three parts. You swim 2.4 miles, then you ride a bike for 112 miles, and then you run a marathon, 26.2 miles. That's 140 miles in total, has to be done in 16 hours or you're disqualified. Wow, that's quite a competition. Well, as oftentimes when you've ever watched those, as they cross the finish line, I mean, they're a wreck. They're exhausted, they're stumbling, their legs don't hardly work sometimes. And when they cross the finish line, two things are always true. They're always emotional, tears are always flowing, and people are always cheering. The crowds are always welcoming when they get there. That's exactly what I see in this scene. This is the ultimate Ironman competition. They have endured, these believers, the worst the world has ever seen, plagues and judgments. But they believed in Jesus, they did what they could, they preached the gospel, and they lost their lives in the process. And so as they cross the finish line, same thing happens. People are waving palm branches. You remember that from Palm Sunday? It was an acknowledgement that the king had come. So in this scene, as the king's kids cross the finish line, there's the acknowledgement. The king's kids have crossed the finish line just like Jesus. They're met by the crowds, again, celebrating. Hebrews 12 says we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. The picture is a stadium as you and I making that last leg of our journey as we cross over into the next world, into heaven. The believers that have gone before us are cheering us as we're coming in. And then met by the Lamb, it says, who's become the shepherd. We're parched and dehydrated by our stint on this earth, but he brings us to living water where we're refreshed and renewed in our heavenly scene. And then finally, the last part of verse 17 says, the Father himself receives us to himself. He comforts us, wipes our tears away, and probably at that point is when we hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the kingdom prepared for you. So this scene, though horrific and difficult for the tribulation believers, it comforts and inspires me to keep running. To keep running. That my trials and tribulations in this world have a purpose. They matter. They pull me close to Christ. They change my life. And they're the very things that God is going to reward me for as I have walked with him and run the race he's called me to run. Paul says in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So be encouraged, saint. Keep running. Amen? Amen? Let's all stand together and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, horrific time on the earth during this period. But Lord, again, what an incredible demonstration of your love. Your love still in action as you bring people to salvation, as you bring your children home to their eternal place in heaven. It just helps us and reminds us, inspires us, Lord, to continue to remember that we're just sojourners. We're just pilgrims in this world. We have a race to run, a course to fulfill, a plan, a will to accomplish. And Lord, as we run and trust in you and endure, one day, Lord, we'll be grateful as we cross the line, as we finally arrive at our heavenly destination, as we receive your comfort and the reward waiting for us. Thank you again for your word, Lord. May it inspire us for hope this week. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.